our church. I'm so thankful to be here and with you guys today and to continue our series on Jesus on Trial. This past week, I had the privilege to be able to speak at Recovery Church, and that happens on Thursday nights at 7 o'clock. For those of you that are familiar and for those of you that perhaps are not, we helped launch Recovery Church, which is specifically designed as a church service for those that are struggling with some form of addiction. And so the format is completely different than what we kind of experience on a Sunday morning here. There's a rotation of pastors that kind of take on the responsibility to bring a message to Recovery Church. And this past week, it was my privilege to be able to share with them. And so I did a mashup of the last couple of weeks' sermon that we've done in here. I did it for them on Thursday night, really focusing in who do we tend to be more like? Do we tend to be more like Judas? Judas, who gets frustrated with God's timing and God's plan and begin to take matters into his own hands? Or like Judas, when we give an allegiance, we give an appearance that we belong to Christ, yet we deny him with our actions and our attitudes? Or are we more like a Peter, one that would be quick to act on something without going to God for his wisdom, his timing, and his guidance? And so the way it flows over there is we worship through singing. We took communion together, did an offering, time of prayer, gave a message, and then we do a break. And they go outside, stretch their legs, or take a smoke break. It's an interesting dynamic. But we're dealing with people with addictions, and so we work with it. And so then after the break time, we bring them back in, and we gather, and we share, which is really kind of neat as a pastor to be able to have that immediate interaction with people on their thoughts and their takeaway from the message. Anyway, I just want to share that with you. A Recovery Church is still a thing. It still happens. In fact, they're averaging right now between 35 and 40 people each week that are meeting together out there. So that's amazing. And so your continued prayers for them as we begin to deal with a real space issue now on 35 to 40 people. They've maximized the space, and so we need to be prayerfully consider how we can help and facilitate more growth with them. And so they got me thinking about in preparation for our message together this morning. This morning we're going to talk about the witness, or the witnesses, if you will. And so what I've discovered from preparing in this series is that the elders and the chief priests were so focused on their arrest and their desire to kill the King of Kings that they appear to have overlooked some important elements, and those elements being procedure and evidence. Here's some things to consider. First of all, they assembled their court at nighttime, which would have been illegal because all criminals were to be held during the day. Those trials were to happen during the daytime. Then they met at Caiaphas, or the high priest's home, which also would have been illegal because all cases were to be tried in an official courthouse. Then you add to the fact that Jesus was tried during the time of Passover, which goes against the system because during the time of Passover, all trials would be ceased during that holy time. And then on top of all of that, they had another significant problem, and that was the overwhelming lack of evidence or cause for them to seek the death penalty of our Lord. So our text this morning is from Mark chapter 14. I'm going to pick up in verse number 53. It says, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with officers and warming himself at the fire. Verse 55 says, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they were not finding any. That word, the whole council, is another word for the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body of the nation of Israel. They were the governing body of the Israelites. They served as the Supreme Court for their people, right? There were 71 members of the Sanhedrin, and the high priest presided over all of them. And so the Sanhedrin was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, also scribes, what we would refer to as lawyers, and the elders of the people. It should be noted that the same people that were trying Jesus' case were some of the ones that were conspiring together to arrest and to kill him. And so they've already arrested our Lord, and now they're going to take him directly to trial before the Sanhedrin court. But they have a huge problem. The problem is they have a lack of witnesses. See, where in the world are they going to find the required witnesses in the middle of the night? See, what we might not understand is that Jewish law prevented the possibility of any of the judges serving as witnesses themselves. So they're going to have to find these witnesses. And so who might have seen or who might have heard Jesus say something that would be incriminating and a cause for the death penalty? And even if they found those witnesses, they who could actually agree on their testimony, Jewish law still required that there be additional evidence provided to support the claim of the witnesses. And so in accordance to Jewish law, there are three types of testimony. Three types of testimony. The first one would be referred to as vain testimony or empty testimony. This type of testimony would refer to accusations that would be classified as either irrelevant or worthless. Vain testimony would be immediately eliminated. Like in trials today, this is the type of testimony that would be stricken from the record. Jurors would be told to disregard what was just said. So you have vain testimony, and then you have what's referred to as standing testimony. Now, standing testimony is testimony that is relevant to the case, and it is permitted to stand until it is either confirmed or denied by other witnesses or other evidence. And then the ultimate testimony is adequate testimony. This refers to testimony on which two or three witnesses actually agree upon. And it is only this type of testimony that would be sufficient to convict someone of a crime deserving of the death penalty. And so according to scriptures, most of the testimony that was gathered would be considered vain testimony. Look at verse number 56. There it says, "For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent." So a great deal of time was wasted on what we might refer to as a fishing expedition. And then it happens. Suddenly it appears that some individuals begin to give supporting testimony. Look at verse 57. It says, "Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" So suddenly, their case against Jesus appears to be promising. The fact that there were multiple witnesses that have the same shared testimony indicates that there's possibility that there might be some truth in what they are saying. The fact is, Jesus does say something similar to these testimonies. If you can find it real quickly, I'd encourage you to go to John chapter 2. Hold your place there because we'll come right back to it. But in John chapter 2, and as you turn there, let me remind you that these words that Jesus speaks happen immediately following the first time he cleanses the temple. This is 3 years previous from this moment. And he makes this statement in response to the Jews who were demanding a sign from Jesus in order to validate that he had the authority to do what he just did. In John chapter 2, picking up in verse number 18, it says, "The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show? What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" And so when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," he was speaking directly to the Jews who were questioning him. So he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now go back to our text this morning. Back to the testimony of the witnesses. They claim that Jesus said, "I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands." So ultimately, they're claiming that Jesus was a revolutionist. He was a threat to the nation because he was going to destroy the temple. And so what has happened is either they just took something that Jesus previously said, and either they intentionally twisted and manipulated it for their own agenda, or perhaps they simply never fully understood what Jesus said in the first place. But before you give them the benefit of the doubt, it'd be important for us to understand that the religious leaders clearly understood what Jesus said. They knew exactly what he meant. In fact, we can prove this point with an event that occurs following his crucifixion. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 through 64, it says this. It says, "Now, on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. And they said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last deception would be worse than the first.'" So here's the thing. Although they didn't believe what Jesus said, they fully understood what Jesus meant when he said it. So going back to the testimony of these witnesses, notice that in verse number 59, it says, "Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." Now, we're not told why their testimonies don't agree. It could be something minor, or maybe it was something significant. All we know is that there were discrepancies in their testimonies, and therefore their testimonies couldn't be used against Jesus. And imagine that at this point, the high priest can sense that things are beginning to fall apart, that something just isn't going to happen in the way that he would desire. Notice what happens next. Verse number 60. It says, "The high priest stood up, came forward, questioned Jesus, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But he kept silent, did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?'" And so what the high priest just did was against the rules of operation. It would be illegal of what the high priest just did. See, the high priest is not allowed to intervene in the midst of a trial. The high priest could only cast his vote once all the other members of the Sanhedrin had cast their votes. And so what he did, albeit illegal, was actually somewhat brilliant as well. Notice the questions that he asked. See, had he simply asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" then Jesus could have answered yes, and he wouldn't have been in any type of jeopardy. It wasn't a capital offense to make such a claim. Other people had made claims before. And so time would tell whether or not that claim would be true or not. So that wouldn't be in a capital offense just by saying yes. Then, had he just asked the question, are you the son of the Blessed One or are you the son of God? Again, Jesus could have simply said yes and not been in jeopardy of any way. In fact, you go back to John chapter 10, there he deals with a similar accusation by reminding his accusers that many Jews were called sons of God. And this is a reference connected to Psalm chapter 86. So, are you the Christ? He could say yes, no problem. Are you the Son of God? He could say yes with no problem. Here's why the question is so brilliant. By linking the two phrases together, the high priest was not asking Jesus if he was a Messiah or if he was a son of God. No, he was asking Jesus, is he the Messiah who was God? And if Jesus answers yes to this question, well, then he could be charged and convicted of blasphemy because they wouldn't believe the answer to be true. And therefore, he could have been condemned to die. And so, although Jesus has been silent up to this point, he's not silent anymore. Notice what happens next. Look at his response in verse number 62. And Jesus says, Ego I me. He says, I am. And then he says some more. He says, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Oh, I love the response of our Lord. Because not only does he answer the question directly, oh, he gives the high priest more than the high priest can actually handle. Jesus responds directly by linking it to a passage that's found in Daniel chapter 7. Listen to me as I read from Daniel 7. It's Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. There it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The high priest and the judges completely understood what Jesus was claiming in that moment. Notice their response. Look at verse number 63. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him, to blindfold him, to beat him with their fist, and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Here's where things continued to get all jacked up with this trial. Assuming that the case for guilt had been made, and remember that the evidence would have been obtained illegally through the high priest, who wasn't supposed to interject anything into the whole process. But anyway, assuming that the guilt had been made, another step should have occurred. You see, they should have immediately begun to investigate whether or not Jesus' statement was a true statement or a false statement. All they had was a statement. They didn't have the evidence to prove whether the statement was true or false. And the scribes were masters of the Old Testament. It was the elders of the people. They were the ones that were responsible to provide a defense to anyone who was in danger of receiving the death penalty. And so what they should have done next was to seek out evidence to see if the claim actually matched what the Old Testament taught concerning the Messiah. That's what they should have done, but they don't. And if they would have conducted their trial fairly, then they would have discovered, and if you're taking notes, be prepared, write quickly. If they were doing it fairly, they would have discovered things like this. Micah chapter 5, verse number 2, says that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. We find the fulfillment of that in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. They would have known, according to Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 14, the Messiah was to be born of a virgin. We find the fulfillment of that in Matthew chapter 1, verse number 26. They would have known as masters of the Old Testament that Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 2, says that the Messiah was to come from the lineage of King David. We find the fulfillment of that in Matthew 1, verses 1 through 16. Oh, they would have known that according to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and Malachi 4, verse 5, that the Messiah was to be preceded by an Elisha-like predecessor. And we see the fulfillment of that from John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. They would have known that according to Isaiah chapter 42, verses 2 through 3, that the Messiah would be humble and meek. You see its fulfillment in Matthew 11, verse 29. They would have known, according to Psalm chapter 78, that the Messiah would speak in parables. And Scripture tells us, Matthew 13, verse number 3, that from that point on, Jesus began to speak in parables. They would have known in Zechariah 9, verse 9, that the Messiah would make a public entrance into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. That's John chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. They would have known that according to Psalm 69, verse number 8, that the Messiah would be rejected by his own siblings. We find its fulfillment in Mark 3, verses 20 and 21. Only the Messiah, according to verse number Psalm 41, verse number 9, that the Messiah would be betrayed by a close friend. That just happened. We saw its fulfillment in Matthew 26, 14 through 15. Oh, they would have known Psalm 88, verse number 18, that the Messiah would be abandoned by his friends. See that fulfillment in Mark 14, verse number 15. I could go on and on and on. There are literally hundreds of prophecies fulfilled by our Lord. And I simply just gave you 10 of them. Even if they had taken time to provide an adequate defense of our Lord, doesn't mean that they would have changed their minds. In fact, the absence of a defense in his trial reveals their hardened hearts and their closed minds. See, those who convicted Christ are no different than the millions, yet billions of people today who have closed their minds and hardened their hearts towards our Lord and Savior. Even today, Christ is proclaimed as the genuine Son of God, Lord and Messiah. Christ is proclaimed as the only means to salvation, and yet billions will harden their heart and close their mind to this truth. The difference between those who convicted Jesus in our text from those that reject him today is that today they reject him with a full defense of Christ having been made. See, Christ is preached and proclaimed in countless churches. He's proclaimed over the internet, across the airways, on the television, through movies, in print materials, and yet still billions will reject him today. While that might be hard for us to imagine, what I want you to do It is not to focus on what other people are doing in response to who Christ is. Rather, I want you to focus on what are you doing in response to who Christ is. Have you fully considered his claim that he is the Messiah, who is God? In other words, do you believe? See, in the end, it's flippant. In the end, it's not really Jesus that's on trial. We are. We're the ones on trial. The question before each and every one of us is, what will you do with Jesus? Do you believe? Do you receive him in his salvation that he offers unto you in faith? Do you commit yourself to live fully for his honor, for his praise, and for his glory? Let's not worry about the billions and their response to our Lord. Let's worry about us individually. How do you respond to Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in this moment, I pray that we would give a proper response to the glorious truth that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the only one who is worthy enough to drink from the cup of your wrath in our place, so that those that would submit and surrender our lives unto him would receive the salvation that is promised unto us. So, Father, help us in this moment. May your Spirit bring great conviction upon our hearts. May it bring the conviction for us to submit and surrender our lives unto you and receive that salvation. And for the children of God that are in this room, may it bring the conviction to confess our sins and fully commit ourselves unto you. Not giving you partial obedience, but giving you full obedience in every way, in every category of our lives. And so, Father, as we sing through our song of response, make your people make decisions and commitments that honor and glorify you. We ask all these things in the name of our loving Savior.